Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We want to look at verses 7 to 13. Not a lot of verses, but I think it's very powerful. This is a church without rebuke. You have Smyrna, persecuted church without rebuke. You have now the Church of Philadelphia, a church without rebuke. Just good things are said about it. Next Wednesday, we deal with the Church of Laodicea, and we've called that study the Frozen Chosen, because that's exactly what happens. Their faith is frozen, and they've gone away from the Lord. That is the last generation, the final generation. When you look at the history of these seven churches, it looks at seven periods of church history, and also seven situations that were going on in the first century church and every church period since that time, and even in our time. So it has a contemporary application for every generation of churches, but also when John wrote to those seven churches there at that time. And so here, we come to a place where we go, boy, I want to identify with this church. This is the church that I want to be in. Well, let's pray. Let's ask God's blessing. Father, we do pray, Lord. We live in difficult times. I don't think it's really hit hard yet. Maybe the last couple years, people losing their businesses, not being able to visit their loved ones in the hospital, and then those loved ones dying. Some of these things are draconian kind of measures. We've never seen it before. And Lord, it almost seems as though the enemy is really getting away with murder, literally. And so, Lord, we know that we live in difficult times. And Lord, unless revival comes, unless you do an incredible work, Lord, there won't be a respite. But Lord, you tell us to work while it is day, for night comes when no one can work. And so, Lord, I do pray that we would take your scriptures to heart, and Lord, that we would be good stewards of what you've given us, not only in following you in the Word of God, but also in our dealings, in our business, in our school situations, with our neighbors, with our family, with our friends. Lord, that we would be a light in this dark hour, that we would be that like that city set on a hill that all might see. And let our light shine that others might see our good works and glorify you who are in heaven, and that many souls would get saved in this time of difficulty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we find in verse 7 of Revelation 3, it says, "To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." Let's go just a few verses at a time and draw from that and glean from that. Now, remember, if you've been with us, when he says the angel to the church of Philadelphia, the angelos is the Greek term, and it means messenger. It's talking to the pastor, talking to the leaders of the churches here in Philadelphia. God's never going to hold an angel responsible for Calvary Chapel, Honolulu. But he'll hold me and he'll hold the other pastors, those that are leading the flock. And so Philadelphia, the historical time, remember we mentioned about the historical times and we've marched through these seven periods of time. We'll probably give you a handout. Maybe next week, but I haven't done that yet. But this historical time would fit probably about. Now, you're talking about times, because we're talking about the Great Awakening, which would be about 1750 to about 1925. And then that last period of history is the Laodicean church, or that last church period where it's a compromised church. Not that the churches haven't compromised all throughout the ages, but that basically is what is happening at that time. But here, this is the Great Awakening. This is the time of the missionary era, the China Inland Mission, the Salvation Army, the student volunteer movement, where they were recruiting students from colleges and universities to go on the mission field. This was a great move of God. This was the time of Wesley, of Whitfield, of Jonathan Edwards, of Finney, of D.L. Moody, of Spurgeon, at that period of time. The establishment of Christian universities, not Christian anymore, but the likes of Princeton, Columbia, Dartmouth, Rutgers, Brown. You see, they started them because they wanted the people to become better Christians. So really at that time, there was a real awakening, a coming to the Lord at that time. And it was, as I mentioned, a church without rebuke. The Philadelphia is the youngest church there in Asia Minor, about 28 miles southeast of Sardis. I think we have a little map. You could see the churches. But if you go to the back of your Bible, you can see all those. Not right now, but when you read through this on your own. But it was on a very strategic route from Rome to the east. So they called it the gateway to the east. There was a Roman guard post there because it was a very strategic, valuable city. Now, colonists from Pergamum during the reign of King Attalus II, he reigned from about 159 to 138 BC. Remember, you're going lower numbers, 159, and then you go lower to BC, and he named the city for the great love that he had for his brother Eumenes, and he affectionately called him Philadelphos, and the meaning is one who loves his brother. So he memorialized that love in calling the city Philadelphia. Philadelphos is what he called his brother. And so the church was named the Church of Philadelphia, so that really makes sense. Now, it was also labeled Little Athens because of the many pagan temples that were there. Little Athens, and we'll mention at least one of them. But the city was built on a geological fault. It was a flat summit on a volcanic range of area there, and so they had many earthquakes. In fact, in 17 BC, the city was destroyed, so was Sardis, and so were 10 other cities at that time. And the citizens were afraid to go back into the city, I mean, because of the earthquakes, because of the shaking, so they lived outside the city in tents. So unsafe to go into the city of brotherly love. Almost sounds prophetic, doesn't it, for Philadelphia now? not a real friendly city. A lot of danger there. But that was the case with this church back then. The Bible tells us in Psalm 42, it says, "So we will not fear when earthquakes come and the mountains crumble into the sea." That's interesting. The Lord tells us not to fear. I mean, even in times of earthquake, even in times of bad leadership, even in difficult times, that we trust in the Lord. Don't know what you're doing, Lord. You know how I pray that you deal with what's going on, but you're in charge, Lord, so I trust in you. I don't look to man. I don't look to the situations that are going on. And yet they did. They didn't want to go into this city of brotherly love. Well, after that devastated the city, Emperor Tiberius, he helped rebuild the city around that time, a little later than 17 BC. They finally built the city, but it was located in the heart of a great vineyard in that district. It was a booming business in wine. Thus, whenever you have that, you have a god, the god Bacchus. He was the god of wine and drink at that time. And I think we had a picture of Bacchus. I don't think they have it up there now. I didn't send it to him. I did at an earlier time. But It was the worship of drink, worship of Bacchus. Many follow that today, don't they? Worship of Bacchus. Oh, they don't put a god. They don't put the god Bacchus. But the liquor store and the bar, that's their temple. That's their altar. I can say that because I come from a long line of Bacchus worshipers. A whole long line of them. And I would be there too if it wasn't for Christ, if it wasn't for the Lord. Just alcoholism was epidemic in that city. And so it is today. And so you don't have gods like that. They did back then, and they worshiped those gods by their strong drink. Also, it had a large Jewish population. You're going to see, Paul's going to deal with that as well. Jewish population that persecuted the church. Because those that got saved out of Judaism are those that came to the Lord and exalted Jesus Christ as the long-awaited Messiah of the Jews. Those who were still Jews and who were worshiping in the old traditions. They didn't like that. So persecution took place. And so Jesus, notice he comes as one who is holy and true. You see, holy is a description of God, God himself in the Old Testament. He's often called the Holy One. It was the title of Jehovah. He's holy. He's God. He's deity. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." So here a reference to Jehovah, to God of the Old Testament. When you think of holy, it's set apart. He's set apart from all other gods. There's none like him. But you see, when you come into the New Testament and Jesus now in his glorified form, he is holy. He is set apart. And it happened at his birth. Oh, we know that now that Jesus is God. God come in the flesh, but even at his birth, remember when the angel Gabriel came to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel answered and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And that which is born of you will be called the Holy Son of God." You see, even in his birth, he's deity. He's God come in the flesh. But also he's true. And he says holy because they were holy. They were set apart. They were following the true and living God. And so their lives were set apart from all the pagan deities there, from all the false teachings. That's what we want to be, don't we? Set apart for God. And also he's true. He comes in that glorified form as true. Remember when Jesus was before Pilate? Before Pilate, and Pilate said, "So you are a king," kind of ridiculing him. And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this purpose I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth." Ah, to the truth. "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate, in a ridiculing manner, said, "What is truth? What is truth?" You see, back at that time, in that culture, philosophy of the day ridiculed any universal basis for absolute truth. We're getting back to that today, aren't we? They don't believe in absolute truth today. But that was the ridicule of Pilate against Jesus. What is truth? Because that was their philosophy. There is no universal absolute truth. Yet the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1, 22, it says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs, Greeks seek for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, but to the Gentiles, to Pilate, foolishness." He thought it was so foolish. Absolute truth. Jesus is the truth. And yet Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You see, when you see him as being true, it means he's real. Boy, do we need reality. Do we need real in our woke culture today, don't we? They have just turned common sense and truth upside down. And it means genuine. Boy, do we want the genuine product. What is really genuine and not a copy? It's what it means. It's not a copy. It's not a copy of anything else. So much of our society is just copying, and going along in lockstep. You see, you as a Christian, you're an individual, and you need to realize that you are unique, and you need to lead a path away from all this wokeness. I don't even like that word, but away from this, and you need to plot a whole new course. You need to set a whole new stage for people that they can follow you. Maybe they won't follow you, but you see, that's what Jesus is. He's not a copy. Nothing false is the idea. One of a kind. And there were many false gods there at that time, even in Philadelphia, who were without truth. So many false gods in our day and age. Boy, when you look at the church and you see the decline in the church, we'll see it next time, but you know, it's just really a sad situation. But you know, I kind of like to be unique. I thought, you know, when I was unsaved, I thought, well, I was unique because I was so this and that and the other. But you know, to be genuinely unique in the truth and with Jesus Christ, boy, you can wear that as a badge. And if people don't like it, that's good. Just show it even more. That's fine. You don't like it, ridicule it. So what? I'm in the truth and you're not. You're not. You're just following some false philosophy or some false god. And so many false gods without truth, but Jesus is true. And notice he says that he holds the keys, or the key of David. Holds the key of David. Now, you have to go and find out where was this used in the Old Testament. Remember, we interpret the Bible by the Bible, and especially the book of Revelation, because you find that in Isaiah chapter 22. And let me read this portion and then explain it to you, because here's the keys of David. But seeking of David's kingdom and David's house. He had two stewards or two officials that Shebna and also, well, let me read it and you get the point. Thus says the Lord, God of hosts, this is verse 15 of Isaiah 22. Come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here? And whom do you have here that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you up tightly in a ball to cast into the vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be, you shame of your master's house. And I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. Now, he's talking about Shebna, who had kind of been so prideful, built up in himself. He's now built a beautiful tomb for himself there in Jerusalem. I mean, he's David's servant, but now he's puffed up with pride. And it's really a type of the Antichrist. Really, when you see this, how he's lifted himself up, God's going to bring him down and cast him away. Because Isaiah had said, this city is going to be conquered. Judah is going to be conquered by Babylon. But here Shebna's saying, oh no, I am lifted up, I'm high. The same kind of thinking as Satan. But Isaiah is saying, no, you're coming down and you're going to be cast into a foreign land. Then verse 20, it will come about in the day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him, and I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open. And I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. Now he's speaking prophetically, Eliakim, about the Messiah. He's taking the authority, basically the trust deed of the house of David, and putting it in the hands of another, just as God, just as Jesus Christ took the trust deed away from Satan, he brought it to himself, and pretty soon he's going to take possession and come back and rule over planet Earth, which is called here the house of David. You have to realize it's got a local application and also a future prophetic application. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring, and issue all the least of vessels from the bowls to the jars. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fail, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. So Jesus was cut off. And yet here we see, when he talks about this key of David, speaking of Jesus, when he comes back to reign and rule over planet Earth. You see, the keys are treasury to David's house. That was the idea. And Hezekiah, he was a faithful, he had faithful servants, Eliakim, Shebna, not so much. And here, Eliakim was given rule over the household, and he alone uninterrupted access to the king's presence and all that the king owned. That's true of Jesus Christ. Uninterrupted access to the Father. And he has rule over all that the Father has. And just an amazing thing. And he says, and I will place on his shoulders the key of the house of David. He shall open and no one will shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. So it's talking about sovereignty over the kingdom, not just of David, but of God. And so in that idea, Eliakim, he's a type of Jesus Christ over the house of David, but Jesus Christ over the house of God the Father, and prophetically having rulership, having authority over all the kingdoms of the world. So I know I'm just kind of going over that kind of basically. If you get kind of get the, I don't want to confuse you, but if you kind of get the feel for that. Remember, Jesus, when in his glorified form, in Revelation 1:18, he said he had the keys of death and of Hades. So in other words, rulership over all the universe, all that the Father has made. Just as Eliakim took the keys from Shebna, and God cast Shebna out, just as Satan will be cast out, and he gave him authority all over all of David's house. So I think it's really an interesting prophecy. But the application for us, what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I believe the application is for believers as well. If we want to make that application for ourselves, remember when Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:9 said, "For a wide door of effective service has opened for me, and there are many adversaries." So when God opens a door, there's going to be adversaries that are going to want to push you back and discourage you, and so that you would give up. But the ministry opportunities, the ones that are open, well, God keeps them open. And those that are shut, well, God just shuts those down. So we can't do anything about that. We just have to, you know, say, fine, Lord. Then we go and we go minister in another place. You see, the point is that the devil has no power to keep you from the doors that God opens. And he has no power to keep those doors open that God has shut, unless you go against God's will and then just run and do that anyway, and you find that maybe for months or years, you find that you're fruitless in those things. You see, but Satan cannot thwart what God is doing. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Well, he goes on, verse 8, and we'll go down to verse 10. Well, let's see. No, we'll go to verse 11. No, verse 10. I know your deeds, talking about the believers there in the church of Philadelphia. I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut, and I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Verse 10, since you have kept my commands to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole earth to test the inhabitants of the earth. He's talking about the tribulation period, testing the entire earth. I like him. You know, I like John. I like the Word of God. It's so plain. You liar. Liars. You know, we don't say that. Oh, you're not telling the truth. Why don't you say you're a liar? I mean, that's what the Bible says. I mean, I don't want to get in anybody's face and say that, but I'm just saying that I like that when the Word of God just cuts through the quick. He says an open door. That's ministry, yes. We've mentioned that. Open door of ministry, yes, but he's talking about, I believe, heaven, prophetically heaven. Because we're going to see in chapter 4, verse 1, where God says to John, as the church now, church age is over, come up here. And then you don't hear from the church from that point on. I think this is an open door to heaven at this point. And we'll get into it more when we get to chapter 4. But he says you have a little power. You know, I think sometimes we're always wanting to get more power, more power, more power. But he says you have a little power. You don't have big numbers. You don't have big resources. You don't have worldly influence there in Philadelphia. But you do have a little power. Dunamis is the word, where we get our English word dynamite. And when you think about dynamite, it can help or it can hinder. It can create or it can destroy. You see, we do the work of the Lord in the power that he supplies, the dunamis that he supplies. No faking it. There's such a temptation to be so powerful in the pulpit or in what you're doing is to fake that power. It is to kind of put it on, to be artificial, more soulish than anything, kind of hype it up to make the people think, wow, that's the power of God. Is it really? Is it really? It's the truth through personality. What is your personality? If your personality isn't like that outside of the pulpit, then don't try to make something that you're not in the pulpit. You see, it's a little power. It's that which God supplies. You see, if you try to hype it up and jig it up as, who was it? You know, you can hear him on one of the older saints. I can't remember who it was now. It wasn't, anyway. But not trying to put it on. If you're trying to do that in the flesh, and you'll find that there's not going to be much fruit. It's very frustrating to not be yourself when you teach. Just be yourself. There's different personalities. It's truth through personality. And if you're faking it, then you're not going to have the effect that God would want you to have. And you're going to be frustrated. You're going to be discouraged. And you're going to feel like a failure. You know, so just simply be yourself. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship. In other words, we're God's poema, is the term. The Greek term is, poema is the term poem. God is writing us. He's writing out our life, who we are. And we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, what God prepared before them, why would we be something that we're not? Got a little power. He's prepared them beforehand. Bill, just settle down and be yourself, and you know, you're not this person, you're not that person, you're just yourself, so just be yourself. You know, when I first started out in the ministry, I was like the many heads of Book of Revelation, you know. I wanted to be this guy and that guy and the other guy, and it was just exhausting, and it was phony. And so you just have to be yourself. And the Bible gives us grace to do that, to be ourselves. And we find that power is actually perfected in weakness. I think sometimes when you feel like you've done your best, you've committed the rest, but you might feel like you didn't really deliver, and then somebody comes and says, you know, that really spoke to my heart. And you go, it did? You know, you're surprised. Or it's like, you know, when you said this, that would happen in my life. And I go, I didn't even know I said that. You know, sometimes God will take his word and he'll go beyond what you as a teacher or a leader or, you know, a person that's speaking to your friend, what you intended, and God just uses it. It just is a supernatural thing. God's word is. And so power is perfected in weakness. We say get stronger. God says stay weaker. Stay weaker. In fact, 2 Corinthians 12, 9 says, and he said to me, Paul speaking, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So just be yourself. Be your weak self. I mean, you don't have to put it on, just who you are. And notice he says, you've kept the word. Verse 8, you've kept the word. You know, that's the secret to having power, keeping his word. And it means to watch over his word, to guard the word of God from loss, because many people kind of mess with the word, you know, and make it try to say what it doesn't say or pervert the word, but you're keeping it from loss. And the idea is keep an eye on it. Guard it from loss, but keep an eye on it. There's power in the word of God. It's not in your, you know, powerful voice or all your illustrations or your examples or your stories and that kind of thing, but it's the word of God that brings life. In fact, Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even as the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, it just cuts to the quick. It just deals with whatever situation a person is living with that touches them. And notice he says another thing that he has that you've not denied. You've not denied my name. You haven't disowned me. That's the idea of disowning a person or disowning the Lord. You know, and that happens a lot. You know that? In seminaries, to pulpits, denying the deity of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's talking about. He's holy, he's true, he's God come in the flesh. Denying the deity of Jesus Christ. Denying the word of God, that's not the inerrant word of God. We already dealt with that when we're talking about one of the churches that we've already taught on. But you see, he's saying here, you've not denied, you are steadfast. You are immovable in the word of God and the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle of God's word will pass away. And if we're on that side, Lot will pass away with the world, but you won't with the word of God. Well, now he talks about this synagogue of Satan. That's kind of interesting. A lot of synagogues of Satan nowadays, that those who are of the synagogue of Satan, he's talking about the Jews, synagogue of Satan. They claim to be Jews, but John says, God says, you're of the synagogue of Satan because you don't know God. You say you know God. There's a lot of people that say God, You know, they'll say it, but they don't know God. The only way to know God is to know and believe and trust in Jesus Christ. He is the representation, as he said to the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So really, to know God is you know Jesus Christ. So if somebody just says, I know God, just say, well, tell me what do you think about Jesus Christ? You know, if they don't say he's God, come in the flesh, then they don't know God. They might say, oh, he's a good teacher. He was a great example. But if he's not God to them, they're of the synagogue of Satan. Jesus said that. I mean, I'm not harsh here. I mean, I'm just following what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44. He's saying to these who are of the synagogue of Satan, they say they're Jews, they say they're believers in God, they have the Torah, you know, they have this whole religious system supposedly teaching the people. But he says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Where do you think all the lies in our society are coming from? They're coming from Satan, who's just pushing buttons. He's getting people to do this and do that, whether they know it or not. You know, he is the father of lies, and he's a murderer, the Bible says. Now, whoever and whatever rejects Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, God come in the flesh, and they reject the word of God, they tamper with it, they mess with it, they're of the synagogue of Satan. Even those with a pedigree, whether it be a so-called pope or pastor or graduate from a seminary, you see, and even the Jews here, he's saying, you have the pedigree. You're Jews by genealogy, but not in the spirit. Remember when Paul, who was a Jew of Jews, his mother and father were both Jews, and he was born a Jew. He says, for they, the Jews, are not all Israel who are descendants of Israel. And so you've got a pedigree, a genealogy, but you're really not that. He says in verse 7 of, this is Romans chapter 9, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants or Abraham's offspring. Why not? Well, simply, you have to go back to Romans 4:16. Those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You have to have the same faith as Abraham, even though you're in the genealogical line of Abraham. If you don't have his faith, you're not a Jew. You're not spiritually connected to God. That's what he's saying. That's why he's calling them the synagogue of Satan. Now, he says, eventually they will fall at your feet, all those who are believers in Christ. You know, you hold on, you hold out, you realize that God is going to bring truth. He's going to bring reality around. Ultimately, eventually, that will happen. Fall at your feet. Actually, Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and those who are in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, the reality of it is, sometimes we live so close to planet Earth and so much to the deception and the corruption and the lies and all this stuff, we wonder, is it ever going to happen? Are they ever going to come to the reality of the truth? And we have to believe the Word of God more than what we see and hear in the media and what we hear and see in government and what we have to put up with in this life. Because it's going to come to pass. It always does. God's word is true. And notice what he says to the church of Philadelphia, which I think he says to us here at Calvary Chapel, that he's going to keep us from the hour of trial or testing, keep us from the great tribulation. The rapture will happen way before the great tribulation, and we will go in the rapture. The Bible tells us, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then in Luke chapter 21, when he talks about all the events that are going to take place prior to Christ coming back in the tribulation, he tells us, "Even so, you too, when you see these things begin to take place," we are seeing these things begin to take place. He says, "Recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation," or that's just wild living in the world, going back and doing the crazy things you did before, "and drunkenness and worries of life, that day come upon you like a thief. But keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape out of what? The tribulation that's happening, coming on the earth. Of all these things, and that you that are about to take place, and that you might stand before the Son of Man." In other words, escape out of the tribulation and go where? Stand before the Son of Man in the rapture of the church. We'll have a study on the rapture, but I want to deal with the church of Laodicea next time. But let's end off here in verse 11 to the end. It says, "I am coming quickly," or soon. "Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the new city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name." So notice he says soon or quickly, your Bible might have. It's without delay. That's what the word means. It also means by surprise, in a day you think not, rapture is going to come. It could come tonight. We don't, you know, we think about having maybe dinner or something afterwards, but by surprise or rapidly is what that word also means. And once it begins, it's like a dominoes. Have you ever seen dominoes as a kid? You set them up and they just go rapidly. That's the idea. When it happens, it's going to happen. So we need to stay steady. We need to hold on to the faith so that the world, the flesh, and the devil not take that crown of victory. That's the crown. It's the crown of victory. But we patiently endure, overcoming all that is thrown at us, put a stumbling block in our way to turn us away from the Lord. But we will receive that crown. And notice a pillar, that he will make us a pillar in the temple of God. You see, when you think about a pillar, back in those days, they had really, that's what held up the structure or the roof. The pillar, it holds up, and it depends upon the materials that are put into that pillar, the integrity of the structure. If it didn't have integrity, if it didn't have the right material, it's going to collapse because you had stone roofs. I mean, those roofs were very, very strong. But really, when you think about it, remember we're in the land of earthquakes? So you really need some strong pillars. Not just the integrity of the pillar, because we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We've received the righteousness of Christ, him in us. There's the integrity. But also, these pillars, they're beautiful. They're beautiful pillars. They've got stability. But, you know, you're thinking in an earthly sense, but in the heavenly sense, now let's take us to heaven. In heaven, there's no shaking going on. There's no earthquakes. There's only stability and security. That's our position in Christ Jesus. It's stable, it's secure in heaven, no shaking. And notice in verse 12, we'll never leave. We'll never leave that place, that we have with the Lord. You see, it's a place of permanence in heaven. Then a number of funerals in the last month or two. And, you know, I know there's a sadness, a weeping, because that person's gone. We miss him, and you know, we think about him. But you see, the permanence of them there, the protection that they have there, what a contrast to this world. Would you really want them to come back to this world because God took them to be with him? Oh, certainly not. And notice the names that are written on the pillars. Names of God, God the Father, the New Jerusalem, and Jesus' new name. Do you see that? There in verse 12. You see, when you see writing on the pillar, writing on that, it's marks of identification. Who we belong to is what he's saying. Who we belong to, marks of favor, marks of esteem that he puts on our life. It's really a special relationship with the Lord at that point, at that time. We see through a glass dimly, but then face to face. Now we can just imagine and think of these things and read about them. But that special relationship and privilege that we have that others don't have. You see, that's the glory of the Church of Philadelphia. William Barclay writes, "Philadelphia honored its illustrious sons by putting their names on the pillars of its temples so that all who came to worship might see and remember." So for all eternity, those names of the Lord will be on us. For all eternity, what a glory. Well, he ends off with an exhortation, well, a praise and exhortation. "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Not just the praises, the good things, but also an exhortation to hear with the determination to do. So we see them, and we kind of want to model them, but he's saying, yeah, hear these things with the idea, and the Greek has the idea of doing them, a determination to obey Jesus and his word. Let's pray. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. Lord, we want to so much identify with the Church of Philadelphia, a brotherly love. And Lord, we pray for that all the time, that we might be a voice to declare God's word, a light to shine Jesus' love, and a magnet to draw into fellowship by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that that not just be a prayer that we pray, or maybe a mantra, but it be a reality in who we are and what we do. So, Father, we thank you for that great, great exhortation. Lord, I pray that we might have ears to hear you speaking to our hearts and our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.